We'll take a look at the passage, and then we'll commit this time to the Lord. At least let's take a look. I'll read through some parts of this Genesis passage today, and also some parts of the New Testament, which helps us to understand what God has to say to us. So let's start Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, who were on earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God, came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had been corrupted on their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Let's just stop there for a moment, and let's just come to God and commit this time to God. Father, I thank you. Thank you for your revelation of yourself and your character in the Bible. I pray now that as we navigate these passages this morning, and especially the really well-known story of Noah and his ark and the flood, that you will open our hearts and minds, Lord. I pray that you will open us anew to be fed from your word. I pray that you will open us to understand what you have to say to us. I pray that you will open our hearts to understand what this means to us living in this time, in this city, and in this part of history. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you're a God of justice, you're a God of mercy. Lord, that you're a God of our salvation. And that you're a God who is faithful. And I pray now that we will see each aspect of your character as we look through this word today. Father, I pray for the children. I pray in the Sunday school. I pray that they will just be blessed with the wonderful riches of coming to know about you from an early age. And I pray that not only will they come to know about you, but they will come to know you. Thank you for all of the Sunday school teachers who are giving their time and their love to their children in this time, Lord. And we pray that you will bless them. And I pray for all of the churches in this city and beyond who are meeting today. Pray that your name may be glorified and your word may go out in this place and in other places. So, Lord, we lift up this time to you now. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So the story of Noah's Ark is one of the stories, even people who have never set foot in a church, even people who know very little at all about the Bible, it's one of those stories that is almost universally known. It's one of the word iconic is used a lot. This is almost like one of the iconic stories in the Bible. I'm making a little bit of an assumption this morning that everybody here knows something about the story of Noah and his ark. A very quick summary, in case you don't. As we've just read, God determines that to make a flood on the earth, a flood of judgment. But a man called Noah is called to build an ark, which is like a big boat. and to bring into it eight members of his own family, including himself, as well as pairs of animals, male and female pairs of animals, and a slightly larger number of special clean animals. And then rain falls, and the wells of the deep open up, and the wells of the sky open up, and the entire earth becomes flooded, and everything is wiped out. And then it stays like that way for some time, but eventually, after sending out a couple of birds to kind of check the situation, the ark comes to rest, and Noah and the animals emerge from the ark, and the world restarts. So that's a very quick summary. What it's really important to do with this kind of story is to bear two things in mind. One, there's a lot of things that we don't know, and that we're not going to get to know from the Bible description. But we do know that all Scripture is God-inspired, and we know that God has given us the Scripture to understand more about, or to reveal to us his character and his salvation plan. So the important things to focus on is, what does God have to say about his character and us and his salvation plan? Some other things which we don't know, we will maybe know in eternity, but they remain as a little bit opaque to us. Secondly, this flood was a real event. There was a global worldwide flood. This is what Genesis tells us, and this is a critical part of the Genesis narrative. There's historical evidence for the flood. You can read it in a lot of different cultures' histories. There's geological evidence for the flood in sedimentary kind of rock analysis and things like that. This is a sermon this morning to talk about God's nature and God's character, so I'm not going to go into those. But also in the Bible, Jesus, Peter, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they all refer to the flood, and they all refer to it in the way of assuming that it was a real event. So it was a real event. There were probably lots of things that happened in the period up to and including the flood in ancient times that we don't know about, because they're not recorded in the Bible. But this particular event is recorded in the Bible, and because it's in the inspired Word of God, that means it's there so that God can reveal things to us. So let's take that context. And then this morning, what I want to focus on is not so much what happened. I gave you a very quick summary of what happened, and we'll come back to it. But I want to focus on five things. We will use the Bible to interpret what God has to say to us. But five things, and we can put those on the screen. Those five things are, first of all, God's justice and judgment, and the evil of sin, God's mercy, God's grace, God's salvation, and God's faithfulness. So as we read through this passage, we're going to understand a little bit more about what God has to say about each of those aspects of his character. So first of all, the difficult part, God's perfection, justice, and the evil of sin. So this is the part that at first may sound difficult until we understand the rest of what he has to say. And this we see, first of all, taking a look at the first few verses of chapter 6. The first part of chapter 6 is not an easy passage to translate, and it's not necessarily an easy passage to read either. And here it's really important to focus on what it is that God has to say to us in this passage, and not the things that we don't know. So what do we see here? We see that some people, or some kind of being that was described as the sons of God, or sometimes the giants, saw the daughters of men, and that they were attractive. What is meant by the sons of God? There are at least two different ways of understanding that. One is that what is referred to is some kind of fallen angels, that these were not human beings, but some kind of fallen angels and demons, and that these are having relations with human women. There is an issue with that, that elsewhere it says in the Bible that angels don't marry, but it's kind of maybe, from what we know here, not beyond the realms of possibility. A second interpretation, you remember last week we talked about Cain and Seth, and there was a line following Cain who had basically turned away from God and were working in their own human strength. And there was a line of Seth, which went through several godly people, for example, Enoch, as Andreas mentioned. And that the sons of God refers to the line of Seth, who were mixing too much with the line of Cain. The point here is, we don't know. But what this is telling us is that there was a very high degree of like sexual perversion. That these people were going in to the daughters of man, and it doesn't say that they were going to them having prayerfully considered whether these were the right people to join in holy matrimony to become one flesh. It says they were going there because they were attractive and taking who they wanted. So there was sexual perversion. Then in verse 4, we read about a mysterious group known as the Nephilim, or the giants, as it's sometimes translated. And again, there are different ways of kind of understanding who they might be. So what one interpretation is these were some kind of being that came from the union of fallen angels and human beings. Another way that this could be read is that there were these kind of giants, whatever they were. There were some kind of strong people around on earth. And that was at the same time that the sexual perversion was going on. It was at the same time that the daughters of men were bearing children. So it's emphasizing that it was going around at the same time as the sexual perversion. But what I think this has to say to us is that there was a very high degree of violence and evil. These people are called mighty men of old men of renown. And we have to remember that God says that mankind was filled with violence, that every thought of a man's heart was evil. So this is a time when there was a lot of violence. This is a time when there was a complete breakdown of sexual morality. And God comes along and sees that the wickedness is great, and that every intention of the thoughts of the heart were only evil. And he says this, my spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. God, we will in a minute come to the fact that God is merciful, and that God is forbearing, and that God doesn't want, we see here that God is strongly disturbed by sinfulness. God does not want to need to judge people, and God is strongly hurt by sinfulness. And God gives room, God gave these people room, we'll see in a moment as well. God gives room for repentance. But we also see here that God is holy, God is pure, God cannot tolerate sinfulness. And it's not just because he doesn't like it, it's because God is holy and pure and sinfulness is not sustainable. And there comes a time when the Holy Spirit, there comes a time when the degree of sinfulness becomes so great that people have turned completely from God and from the Holy Spirit. And there comes a time when God will judge. Just one thing to say, if anybody of you at all would worry here that you've kind of come to a time when the Holy Spirit is like, God will no longer tolerate the Holy Spirit in your sinfulness, I would say if you even have that question, you've not reached that state. So if you feel at all concerned this morning that the level of your sin is so great that God has turned away from you, then I would say turn to God and turn to him in repentance. I think this comes at a stage when people are really not listening to God anymore. So God says, he regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And he said, I will blot out man. I am sorry that I have made them. Again, this is a bit hard to interpret. This is the eternal mind. And we saw a few weeks ago that God's salvation plan existed before creation. So what does it mean that God regretted that he'd made man? God is eternal. God is the eternal mind. So what it does not mean is that God looked down on the earth and saw man and thought, wow, if only I'd known it would end up like this, I'd never have even tried in the first place. This is so bad. What God is expressing here is that all of this sinfulness and the need for judgment is, God is not there as some kind of cold, impartial judge who is sending this judgment. God is strongly disturbed. And just in the same way that if I see sinfulness, I would strongly regret it. God is not saying I never planned this, but God is saying this almost makes me wish that all this didn't happen. But we will see that God is merciful and God is gracious. So God will judge. Judgment, it's a bad thing to be caught in a flood and drown. But judgment is even more severe than that, because in the context of eternity, judgment is, it's not that you get drowned in the flood and that's that. Judgment is for those people that have rejected God and God's Spirit. It is ending up in a situation where God completely withdraws his presence, where there is no Holy Spirit, no God, no chance at all of a relationship with God, and there is only evil. And that is the even more serious consequence of judgment in eternity. But what does this have to say to us today? The New Testament has a lot to say about the story of Noah. First of all, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, which should be available on the screen. So in the New Testament, Peter has to say this: "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, knowing their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." So you see here in the New Testament, a direct parallel is made between the flood and final judgment. We will see later that God makes a covenant. There will not be another event like the flood that kind of temporarily ends life on earth and then life restarts again. God's salvation plan will work itself out. But that doesn't mean that this earth is going to continue forever. There will be a time when the earth will be judged, and next time it won't be a flood. It will be the world will be destroyed by fire. Elsewhere, Peter says that the elements themselves will melt. Atoms will cease to exist, and there will be judgment. And Jesus, he also had something to say about this. Matthew chapter 24, which should also be on the screen. Yep. Jesus also had something to say about the days of Noah. And he said this: As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware that the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus tells us, for one, confirmation that the Son of Man will come, and that it will be a judgment like the flood. And it's not like we're going to see those people that have turned from God even noticing. Actually, we'll see in a moment that even the people at that time, they didn't actually have an excuse to be unaware that the flood was coming. They had warning, but they didn't see the need to turn to God, and the world will continue. So the Son of Man, Jesus goes on to say, will come like a thief in the night. When a thief in the night comes, you don't expect him to come. You're not prepared for him. Jesus is of course not like a thief. It will be a glorious return of the bridegroom. But what he means is that the world is not going to see this judgment coming. So the first thing that we see here is that God cannot tolerate evil, that evil can build up to such a level that judgment is necessary. Although God doesn't judge again the whole world, there is judgment on, for example, Canaan later in the Bible. There is judgment on Israel and Judah and different nations. And that there will come a time when the entire world is to be judged. And that's kind of equated with this judgment in Noah. It's actually, in one sense, it kind of sounds a bit heavy, like we're going to be judged and we'll come to mercy and salvation. But it actually shows that we are important to God. God, if we in the world, if human beings were of no significance to God, then he wouldn't judge and he wouldn't warn us so much about judgment. But it's still kind of heavy, right? Fortunately, God has more to say than that. So, second thing, we've seen God's judgment. Second thing is God's mercy. So if we go back to 1 Peter again, and this time following on from the passage we were at before. So you can see the verse that we've had earlier. But now let's continue from verse 8. Having said that the world will be judged. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God could very well judge sin immediately. That is right. That is holy. And we see even a hint in the passage in Genesis 6 that God's spirit is kind of contending with sinfulness and man's flesh. But God doesn't. And the reason that God doesn't is God's justice is combined with God's mercy. And we read explicitly here that God doesn't want anyone to perish. God would like all to repent. So God, whenever there is judgment, God always gives time for repentance, and God always gives warning. God is merciful. Andreas mentioned we skipped a little bit over chapter 5 between the weeks. So chapter 5 had a kind of list of descendants from Seth that went from Seth to Noah through a line of godly people. One of those people was a guy called Enoch. He's mentioned in chapter 5. For example, verse 21. And it said that Enoch walked in the way of the Lord. In fact, in Hebrews, it said Enoch had faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not find death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Enoch was a man who walked in faith, which means that he put his trust in God, God's character, the promises of God, as far as he knew them. But Enoch also did something else we see from the New Testament. If we turn to Jude, which is also on the screen, we see this, that Enoch, Jude 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, the same Enoch, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds and ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." This was, Enoch died, well, he didn't die, he got taken to heaven something like 60 years before Noah. And what we see here is that Enoch did warn. It's quite an interesting passage, this. How many times do you see the word ungodly? Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. And God's judgment is coming. So it wasn't like the flood just popped out of nowhere. In chapter 6, we also see this. Chapter 6 and verse 3 of Genesis. When God says, "My spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Again, it's not quite clear what that 120 years means. So one way to understand that is that was a countdown to the flood. So at the point where God says, "I won't contend with this anymore," there's then 120 years before the flood. An alternative way to understand it is that there were some very long lifetimes before the flood, and that this was a shortening of man's lifetime. But whichever way round you understand it, you see that God still gives people a chance. He still gives them either 120 years of life or 120 years before the flood. So God gives warning. Then he commands to Noah to build the ark. No doubt people would have seen Noah building the ark. There was no doubt a physical warning that something was coming in Noah building the ark. And in fact, even when the time comes, you see in chapter 7 that God says to Moses, enter the ark, take 7 pairs of animals and things like that. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth. So God even gives a 7-day warning that this is coming. So, yes, there is judgment, but God is merciful in giving us time and giving us information to understand that the judgment is coming. And we'll see next that he's done something about it. But first of all, while we're on that topic, let's just also turn to Romans 2, which should also be on the screen. Here's a question to everyone from Romans. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We're here this morning in this world, in Stockholm, because of God's kindness and forbearance. We have not yet been subject to judgment. Do you presume on that kindness? Do you go around living as if this is all that's important, and do you presume on that? Do you not know that the purpose of God being kind to us in this way is to lead us to repentance? I know many of you know that and have been led to repentance, but there's a lot of people out there that don't seem to know that. And it's really important in this day and in this time to spread the good news that, yes, judgment is coming, but God is merciful and God has a plan. So that is God's mercy. Third thing, God's grace. God provides a means for us to be made righteous when judged. Verse 8, Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. What do we see about Noah? We see that it doesn't say that Noah impressed God so much that God had to not judge Noah. It doesn't say that Noah, it doesn't focus on Noah doing lots of great things. In Hebrews 11, this is said, I think we have that on the screen, yep. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was saved. Noah became an heir of righteousness by faith. Yes, he constructed the ark, but that followed from faith. It was probably a very strange thing to be asked to do. I don't know if you've ever seen the film, there's a movie, Evan Almighty, where a guy is asked to go and build an ark in Washington, D.C., I think it is, and it looks very strange. It's a funny movie. It may be not 100% biblical, but it's a funny movie. But it must have seemed strange. The point is that Noah, he put his faith in God's character and what he knew of God's promise, which is that God is faithful and that God had a plan to crush the serpent. And then verse 22, he's given the instructions how to build the ark. Verse 22, Noah did this and all that God had commanded him. Verse 5 of the next chapter, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. So Noah experienced God's grace. You actually see, even after the ark, you can see in chapter 9, that, or possibly chapter 10, that Noah had not conquered sin in his life. As he comes out of the ark, there's an incident where Noah kind of gets drunk and causes a family scandal. So Noah was like the rest of us, born with a sinful nature, and he hadn't even fully conquered sin in his life. But on the other hand, Noah put his faith in God and followed what he needed to do to be saved as through the flood. An interesting question here about Noah. Think of which of these two statements you would like to apply to you. 6 and verse 4, Genesis 6 and verse 4. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. These were the guys who you looked up to. These were the strong guys. These were the guys the world looked at. 6 verse 8. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Which of those two would you like to apply to you? Noah was righteous, not because of his own efforts, but because of God's salvation plan. Noah was blameless, not sinless, but blameless in the sense that he sought God, he repented, and Noah walked with God. So I know which I would prefer to see. Then the next, so God is just and will judge. God is merciful and God is gracious. But if we stop there, we would have a bit of a problem, because it's all very well God being gracious, but if God, we are sinful and God cannot tolerate sin, and if God doesn't have a means to deal with sin, then it's no good in being merciful and gracious, because we've got no hope. But we also learn something about God's salvation, again by looking at what the New Testament has to say about this. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, this passage is a rather complicated passage. I remember a couple of years ago giving a message on this passage about what exactly it is it's describing. But the thing I want to point out here is that this passage is equating the ark with salvation in Jesus Christ. So verse 18, first of all, it says, Christ suffered once for sins, for the righteous and the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So God, or Jesus, has addressed the problem of sin. And the way in which God has addressed the problem of sin is by giving himself. Yes, God judges, but God also gave himself in order to resolve the penalty of sin. Secondly, it says that God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you as a removal of dirt from the body. So what is this saying? First of all, it talks about the ark and the fact that eight people were saved through water. Then it says that baptism corresponds to this. Baptism here, this is not... this is not referring to water baptism. It's not what we do when we go to Mellalen and Rawleys and people are immersed in water. That is a step of obedience in making a sign of something that's happened more deeply. This is talking about what that signifies, which is baptism in the Spirit. So this is being dying to sin and being made alive in Christ through the sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And it says... this corresponds to the ark, kind of. So what this is telling us, and it may seem rather complicated, but what this is telling us is that the ark is a symbol of God's protection through judgment of water. Jesus is a protection through God's judgment in fire. So just as if you were in the ark, like Noah and his family, you were protected from all that was going on around. If you're in Jesus, you're protected from, and you're kept from the judgment of fire. Just a couple of observations on the ark. So this is some observations from me. Take it as you see fit. But a few things that strike me from the description of the ark. First of all, In verse 14 of chapter 6, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Gopher wood, by the way, is we don't know what it is, so you can't go to Big Macs and say, I would like to buy a load of gopher wood, because it's not quite clear what it is. But the interesting thing here is when it says cover it inside and outside with pitch. It's interesting because the word that means pitch in ancient Hebrew sounds very much like the word that means atonement. So it's an observation from me, but it's interesting that the ark is kind of said covered inside and outside with pitch, which is probably a good way of building a boat, but it could also mean atonement. Verse 16, make a roof for the ark, finish it to a cubit above, and set a door in the ark in its side. The ark had one door, set a door in its side. It didn't have lots of doors, it had one door. John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Then in chapter 16, it goes on to say, "And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." A couple of things here. There was a door, but the ark was useless as a means of being brought through judgment, of being saved, if you didn't enter through the door. If Noah had sat outside of the door, admired his work, and allowed the rain to fall while thinking, this ark looks like it'll float, he wouldn't have been saved. So there is a need to actually enter through the door. There is a need to respond to Jesus and his salvation. It doesn't say it in the Bible. I would assume that anybody else who had entered the door, who had put their trust in God and entered the ark, would also have been saved. But that didn't seem to have happened. I would also guess that once the rains fell and the floodwaters started to rise, suddenly there'd be an awful lot of people who wanted to pass through that door. But it was too late. And through various parables in the New Testament, Jesus also tells us there is a time to repent and enter through the door. There is a time of God's mercy. But there will also be a time when it's too late to enter through the door. Finally, why did the ark protect them? Was it because it was built of this kind of wood, gopher wood? Was it because Noah was really great at building arks? Was it because they put pitch inside and out? I don't think so. Verse 16 says this, "The Lord shut them in." So this was an act of God. This was a gift of God. God shut them in. God shut the ark, and God protected them through judgment. So we see that God will judge. God is merciful. God is gracious, which means that if we turn to him in faith, he will be gracious even though we are sinners. And God has provided a means of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the New Testament equates this image of the ark protecting through water to being in Jesus and being protected through judgment. One other thing to add, that there's a lot of references to the New Testament today. It's really wonderful that the New Testament gives us so many ways of understanding this message. 2 Peter and chapter 5. You may sometimes feel that, even though that there's a lot of us sitting here this morning, you go out, you may feel like we feel like very few. But God says this, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood on the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, but rescued righteous Lot." Verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment." It's a bit of a sad reflection. I don't know how many people there were in the world at the time of the judgment of the flood, but it seems that only 8 people went through the door of the ark. Even if you feel that there seems to be so many, yet we should actually be going out in the world and warning people, just like Enoch did. But God is faithful. God will, if you turn to God, just as he preserved 8 people through the ark, we will be spared from judgment, whether we're large or small. That's something to remember if you're ever somewhere where it's difficult to understand why people are not responding to God and find other believers. So that's God's salvation. The final thing about Noah's ark that I'd like to talk about is about God's faithfulness. Let's now move a little bit further forward to turn to Genesis chapter 8 in your Bible. Genesis chapter 8 and 9. So this is what happens after the flood. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.' If we jump forward to chapter 9 and verse 8. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And all waters shall never again become a flood, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." A couple of things in this. First of all, if we think about chapter 8, the first thing that Noah does after he gets off the boat is to worship God. There are probably not many animals. There are a few more clean animals than unclean ones. There are probably not many animals, but at least at this stage, Noah has his heart in the right place. God says, "I'll never again make a flood." Was that because the problem of the terrible evil beforehand had been solved and now everything was fine? The answer is no. In fact, God says this, "Every intention of a man's heart is evil from his youth." Which leaves you wondering, a couple of chapters back, God said, "Every intention of a man's heart is evil, so I will destroy the world." And then comes the flood. And then God says, "Every intention of a man's heart is evil, and I will never do this again." The flood. So what is going on here? If you think about it, if we would continue with the same pattern, then after Noah, we also see some like godly and ungodly lines of people. Evil comes up again. And what would happen? Well, presumably, evil would build up again to such an extent, and maybe God would send another flood or something like that, and maybe some people would be faithful and it'd continue, and then it would all start again, and there'd be yet another flood, and it would continue like that. Noah and others before him, they had faith, and they became heirs of righteousness. But at this stage, the problem of the fact that sin needs to be punished had not yet been dealt with. And what we see at this stage, in the following chapters, when we start next week, we're going to see God reveal in more detail his salvation plan. It starts with a covenant with Noah here, and it continues with a man that God calls called Abram. So what we see here is that God, instead of being in a never-ending cycle of man becoming sinful, and instead of actually having no problem for the problem of sin, now God says, for the rest of time, until the final judgment comes, then this complete eradication won't happen again. And then God makes a covenant with Noah. This is the first covenant. So this is the first time that God reveals this aspect of his character. A covenant is a promise, an eternal promise of God that will not be broken. This is the first covenant. We then go on to see a covenant with Abraham that through his descendants, the mankind will be blessed. There is the covenant of the law. The covenant with Abraham was this isn't one-sided. The covenant with Abraham was one-sided. There is then the law and the covenant of the law. Keep the law and you'll be my people, but people don't keep the law. A covenant with David, that there will be one who comes and rules on the throne for all time. And then finally, the new covenant in which Jesus' blood covers our sins. But now we start to see God's nature as a God of covenants. And God gives this sign of rainbow. Rainbow is an interesting thing. So if you look at a rainbow, this is a sign from God that his salvation plan is being worked out effectively. That until final judgment, his salvation plan will be worked out. It's also very intimate. There are two places where there is a vision of God's throne. Ezekiel has a vision of God's throne in all its glory. Ezekiel chapter 1. Above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. Seated on the above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward, what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as if it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire all around. And downward, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as if it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, the rainbow, so was the appearance of the brightness all around God's throne. Revelation chapter 4, another vision of God's throne. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So the sign that God gives here is a pretty intimate sign. It's associated with God in all his glory and the throne of God. So when you see a rainbow, and by this I mean a real rainbow, one in the sky, not one of the counterfeit rainbows that mankind has managed to invent throughout history. When you look at a real rainbow, remember that this is an intimate sign from the throne of God, of God's faithfulness, God's covenants, and God's salvation plans. So at this point, God gives a sign to Noah. I am faithful, I will make a covenant, and there is a salvation plan. So there we have it, God's judgment, God's mercy, God's grace to those who turn to him, God's salvation and preservation through judgment, and now God's faithfulness. In closing, let's just move on to one more story, because we'll come next week to God's plan and Abraham. So let's see one kind of final attempt by mankind to solve the problems. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and let's confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So what is going on here? God said, as they left the garden, God said to Abraham to multiply and spread over the earth. But mankind is made in the image of God. Mankind is pretty smart. Mankind finds technology, in this case, being able to make bricks. And you see here, people say, actually, let's not spread over the earth. Let's make a city. And let's dwell together in a city. And let's build a solution. Let's build a big city and a tower that can reach the heavens, because otherwise someone might go and disperse us over the whole earth. This is an attempt yet again by man to solve man's problems. It's an attempt by man to become God. It didn't work when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of life. Now they want to build a tower. Don't forget, in all the time, all the technology that mankind has developed over the years, he's never get any further than the moon. But God comes down, and what he does, I think, is an act of mercy, because we saw earlier what happened before the flood, that evil became absolutely, completely intolerant. So God comes down and he says, yeah, mankind can do some pretty smart things. There is no chance of man reaching heaven, that's very clear. And there is no chance of man being able to morally restore himself. But God says, this is not going to be good. Mankind, every thought of his heart is evil, and it's not going to be good. So he gives them all different languages, and they end up dispersing over the whole earth, as God wanted. And there ends man's attempt to solve man's problems. We'll go on next week to chapter 12. In chapter 12, we will start to see God's way, God's plan to rescue mankind and to restore what was lost in the Garden of Eden. So reflect on this, and next week we'll move from the period before and during the flood. We'll start to see how God works out his plan through several generations of a particular family in Genesis. But let's turn to God as we end.